The following message, Mark's Desertion and Restoration, was delivered on Sunday morning, April 10, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church of Bluefield, West Virginia.
Now, let's come to the Word of God. I would ask you to open your Bibles, at least to begin with, to the book of Acts and the 13th chapter. Acts chapter 13. Today we're looking at two Johns in the New Testament. In the Sunday school, we looked at John the Apostle and his self-awareness, his self-image of a disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, now we come to that John who's mentioned here in Acts, actually chapter 12 in the 25th verse. Notice now, this is after Paul, Barnabas, and Saul had taken a material gift from the church in Antioch to the needy saints in Jerusalem in light of a coming famine. And we're told in Barnabas and Saul, verse 25 of Acts 12, returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, Barnabas and Saul were then sent out, as we see in Acts 13, the early verses. It seems that they were seeking the Lord as a church there in Antioch for usefulness, seeking the Lord fervently, praying and fasting. And then it was that the Holy Spirit said to send out this Barnabas and Saul to that work to which he had called them. And then they engaged in more fervent prayer, praying and fasting. And we're told at the end of verse 5 that as they had gone out, they also had John as their assistant. And obviously it is that John Mark of whom we just read at the end of chapter 12. Now, when it says that John Mark was their assistant, it's literally an under rower. And it conveys the idea of a subservient role, but an important work nonetheless. What exactly was he doing for Barnabas and Saul? Was it practical helps? Was he somehow engaged in preaching? Well, we simply don't know. We can assume it was real service. It was real aid that he was giving. Possibly it did have in view with his being trained up, mentored, and then himself engaged in greater labors in days to come. Well, our present focus then is John Mark, and he's well known. And yet I would ask you, how much do you really know about Mark? I mean, you're well known, right? You've read Acts. But how much is really known about him? Well, I want to look at this under four heads. Firstly, who he was, what he did, repercussions of his actions, and what he became. So that's where we're going. Firstly, who was this man? Well, it's agreed that he is that human author of the gospel bearing his name, Mark's gospel. And as such, he was an eyewitness to at least some things that transpired during our Lord's ministry, especially right at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry, when Jesus himself was arrested. I would have you to note Mark chapter 14. Please come there. Mark chapter 14. Notice beginning at verse 51. This is after Jesus had been arrested. The disciples had forsook him and fled. You've got this great crowd there with their torches and so forth out in that garden. Verse 51 of Mark 14. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, have you ever read in this in Mark's gospel and you think, what in the world is this all about? Some guy running naked in the middle of the night here. Well, it seems that's Mark's veiled way of saying, I was there and I saw that arrest. He, there in Jerusalem, already had gone to bed when there's this large rabble, the noise and the torches going out, and so it seems he wrapped himself with what he had at hand and followed at a distance to see what would go on And then, of course, after Jesus was arrested, then these young men saw him and tried to lay hold upon him and the like. If that's not what this is all about, then I have no idea why we have record of a man running naked in the middle of the night, okay? But it seems that that's probably indeed John's Mark's way of saying, I was there and I saw that. Well, we can at least say this. He was a young man. He was from Jerusalem, and we know this not only from that surmising from Mark 14, but also from Acts chapter 12, when Luke himself makes reference to Mark and his mother in particular. You remember when they were praying for Peter's release, even the night before Herod was going to bring him out and bring him to the same end that he brought James. Well, the church is gathered together praying at the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. And so we would know from that then that, yeah, okay, he was from Jerusalem. Also that he had a godly mother, right? I mean, it's in their home that the saints are gathered, not a few, praying into the night. It would also bespeak the fact that they must have been a family of some means. I doubt seriously you had a large number of people gathered praying in a hut. Okay, so must have been at least a sizable home there in Jerusalem that Mark had lived, and yet he was willing to leave all the comforts of home to go as he did with Barnabas and Saul. And we also see that he had another godly relative, godly influence, no doubt, and that's Barnabas. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, the old King James says that Barnabas was his uncle. Other translations have Barnabas was his cousin. We're safe in saying he's a relative. I think cousin is probably correct. But be that as it may, this was, again, another godly relative. In all likelihood, had good influence on John Mark. That's, of course, why Barnabas, along with Saul, would then take him along with them as their assistant or their under-rower. You remember Barnabas. He's described in Acts 11 as being a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He's a man who's esteemed and held as trustworthy by the apostles. Remember when there's this work going on, God's obviously blessing many converted there in Antioch. That was Barnabas especially that they sent. You know, Barnabas actually is a nickname given him by the apostles. His name is Joseph or Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. And so, again, the apostles gave him that kind of a nickname because that just evidently was his way. He's the one who brought this guy Saul of Tarsus before the apostles and kind of spoke on Saul's behalf that he is truly converted now. And then also it was the same Barnabas, son of encouragement, that goes to Tarsus to bring this Saul to Antioch, and the two of them labored there together for a year and a half. Well, he was a relative of John Mark's, and it seems that Barnabas himself had been a man of some means. You remember in Acts 4 how we're told he had sold property and laid it at the feet of the apostles. We're also told there that he was actually from the country of Cyprus and was a Levite, that priestly tribe. It does beg the question, was Mark a Levite? Well, when you see him, you can ask him, but we'll leave that for now. We understand that grace does not run in families, right? It doesn't guarantee that children will be saved because mom and dad were converted, because other family members were saved. And yet, isn't it true that God does use families and family life? I know there are not a few here that raised in a godly home, and it was hearing the gospel and seeing it lived out by mom and dad. Or you think of Timothy and how not only his mother, but also his grandmother, and how they read to him from even his infancy, the scriptures, able to make wise to salvation. Well, so it seems that Mark had good connections in his family. A godly mother, then here is cousin Barnabas. And who knows what God did through his mom and his cousin by way of his own spiritual good. But I would ask you, especially young people, do you have godly family members? A mom, a dad, maybe siblings, maybe cousins? Godly, converted. And has their influence been for your good spiritually? Or has it only increased your accountability to God? To whom much is given, much will be required, and you receive much light. You've seen the gospel lived out. You've heard it from them. You will give an account for that. What reason? To go to Christ. Who was Mark? Well, he's a young man, Christian, some zeal. I would suggest he was likely well taught since he was there in Jerusalem. We can assume, I think safely, he was a member of the church in Jerusalem. And he's one who looked promising to both Barnabas and Saul, and that's why they would want to take him along with them when they left out to have Mark as their assistant, their valued under-rower. Well then, secondly, consider what this man did in that privileged position. We're told in 13:13, notice that please, Acts 13 and verse 13, how with regard to Mark, now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, these words sound innocent enough. He simply went back home. There's no reason here stated. Might have been people can leave and go home for several good reasons, not well, etc. However, it's clear that in Mark's case, it was for no good reason. In fact, it was very wrong of him to do so. We're told over in Acts 15 that in verse 38, how he is the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia. Now, that's not the same word that's used here in Acts 13:13. The word used over in Acts 15 carries with it more of a negative connotation. It's the word used of the stony ground hearer, you know, that thin layer of soil, and the seed sprouts up and looks good for a while, and yet when hard times hit it, falls away. That's the word used here. Or it's the word that's used over in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 about beware of that evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's the word used in this case. Now, that's not to suggest that he departed from the living God, but it is true that it's kind of a determined departure, something that was not good. The New American Standard, I think, has captured it well when it says he deserted them. That's what he did. He deserted them. And that is underscored in verse 38, just how wrong it was when it follows by saying that he did not go with them to the work. So here is John Mark. He departs, goes back to Jerusalem, deserting his post, deserting Barnabas and Saul, and does not go with them to the work. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 9, where there we're told that no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God? Well, this at least has the smell of that. Well, what happened to cause this? Were there special hardships experienced there in Pamphylia? Well, if so, we're not told of them. Was he simply homesick or tired? Well, we don't know. Or was it because of a change in leadership? It's interesting that up till that point in Acts 13, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But if you notice the wording, it says Paul and company. And suddenly it's Paul who seems to have the precedence there. In fact, the commentator Alexander says that Mark, being discontented with the unexpected transfer of precedence and authority from Barnabas, his kinsman, to Paul, is why then he left and went back to Jerusalem. Well, whatever the precise reason, we can say this with the dogmatism. It was for something personal that he put above the work to which he was going. Whatever it was, it was something personal that he put that above the work he was engaged in and the work to which Paul, Barnabas, and Mark were heading. And therefore, it was not right. It was very wrong. So much so that in Paul's view, it disqualified him from ever being their attendant again. You recall the words there in Acts 15? I would ask you to come there, Acts chapter 15. In verse 36, Acts 15:36, then after some days, this is after Paul and Barnabas had returned to the church in Antioch, had been there for some time. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them or who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul insisted. He's uncompromising here. This man is not to go. Well, there's no hint that Barnabas was somehow defending, it's not that big of a deal, as if it was okay. But for whatever reason, Barnabas thought that Mark should be given another chance, given another opportunity to labor with them. It begs the question, was it because, after all, Mark was his relative? Or was it simply because, that's the way of Barnabas. He's just a son of encouragement, and he's always looking to encourage. Come on, let's give the guy a break. Well, whatever the reasoning, Barnabas thought it very right. He was determined to take John Mark, and Paul was equally insistent that they not do so. And then verse 39, then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. It seems that Barnabas might have left in a bit of haste there. These men who had labored together now had to part company. They could not continue to labor with one another. And there's a lesson here. Like godly, mature saints can differ. They can fail to see eye to eye, and it can become so strong, their disagreement, or it can come to the point of not being able to share the yoke. Right? That was the case with Paul and Barnabas. Was sin involved? It's interesting, the word that's used here of their contention is that very word used, or actually the verb form is used in 1 Corinthians 13 about love is not provoked. Well, that's the noun of that that's used here. Was there sin involved? At the very least, we can say emotions ran high. Okay, these were guys who felt very strongly, both of them, equally so. And yet, when Paul mentions Barnabas a good while after this, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, there's absolutely no hint of ill will or anything but positive about Barnabas. In fact, he is there writing, this is again sometime after this contention and split, he's writing of Barnabas as an equal, right? And not, well, I'm an apostle, and that's just Barnabas. No, he's writing as an equal, as equal laborers. And what he's engaged, what I'm engaged doing. So there's yet another lesson here. Though we may sharply disagree that we can't share the yoke, yet we are still to love and esteem all of our brethren, right? Even if we don't see eye to eye. Well, that brings me to another matter to note, a third head. The repercussions of Mark's departure or desertion. Now, in Acts 13, his leaving them certainly closed the door for laboring again with Paul, at least in the near term, the foreseeable future. It likely cost the respect, the confidence that he formerly had in Paul's eyes. I would remind you, in Acts 12:25, it talks about Saul and Barnabas took Mark along, and so too the language in Acts 13:5. So it wasn't simply Barnabas and, Saul was all for it there to begin with. And it's not that Mark was an apostate, that he cast off the faith, and Paul certainly didn't treat him as such. But the point is, he didn't think him reliable enough to take along with them. In fact, it's suggested by his objection, the wording of it, that they would have to keep taking him along. We should take Mark. No, we cannot really keep at it, keep babying him, nursemaiding this guy along. Who knows when he's next going to up and leave us again. He just cannot be trusted. We've got more important things to do. We're taking the gospel. We're going now to regions beyond. And we can't be distracted or be let down by this guy if we're counting on him. Therefore, he was adamant, no, he is not to go with us. Again, you can understand, it's not that Paul had some bee in his bonnet against young bucks. You know, we don't want to be training these young guys. Look what happens. Because later, Acts 16, he gets this other young guy, Timothy. And you know how God blessed the labors when Paul and Silas had Timothy going with them. I wonder, was Paul aware of the words of our Lord in Luke 9 about the one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom? Was that at all in Paul's thinking? I don't know. But at the very least, as I've already said, Mark's departure raised questions about his character, but certainly about his reliability, and it hurt his reputation. Remember how Proverbs talks about a good name is to be chosen above great riches, great treasures? Your reputation is very important, right? And once it's damaged or gone, the loss of it, oh, how hard to restore it. Was Mark thinking of that when he deserted them, didn't go with them to the work? I dare say no. Did Mark afterwards have a sense of shame because of deserting them? It does appear that he recognized he had done wrong. So when Barnabas is saying, let's take John Mark with us, we can only assume that, well, John Mark is a willing party. Now he's, what I did was wrong, now I'm willing to go. Even with Paul leading the way, having precedence, doesn't matter. I'm willing to go along. That's at least the flavor that it would give. I can't imagine Barnabas saying, let's take John, Mark, and Mark saying, no, I'm not going. I'm not going to, right? That wouldn't have been the case. So the point is, it would speak at least of some kind of repentance, some kind of change in his thinking. Maybe there was a sense of shame. But at least he's turned now from his present ways. He's ready to go. And yet we're reminded here that it takes time for repentance to prove genuine. It takes time for trust to be restored, even though he no doubt was genuine. But we also are reminded that our failures, our problems, our sins, don't simply impact us. Impact others. Like this sharp contention between Paul and Barnabas having to do with the fact that John Mark had deserted him. The breaking up of this very efficient missionary team. Now, I'm not suggesting that Mark knew that that would be the result. He surely did not intend it to be so. I would rather wonder, did he then regret seeing these guys that labor together, now they can't share the yoke? Did he have some sense of regret? Well, but I can say this, when he departed, when he deserted them, he was thinking only of himself. And isn't that usually the case? You go in some sin, you're not thinking of how it's going to impact others. That adulterer or adulteress, not only not thinking of the loss of respect, but not thinking of how it's going to impact the spouse, the children. No thought. Or that rebellious teen, going the way of rebellion, defiance, no regard for mom and dad, the unspeakable pain he's causing mom and dad. No thought. Just thinking his own way. Or for that matter, how about a parent provoking his child to wrath? No shock if the child responds in wrath, right? But no thought to how this overbearing heavy-handedness or cruelty is going to boomerang back. Or a pastor, God forbid, falling into scandalous sin or heresy. Not thinking in terms of the harm done to the church and the reproach brought on the gospel. Get the point. Not to mention the consequences that we bring on ourselves. What Ecclesiastes says, one sinner destroys much good. Well, so often that's the case. People unthinkingly pursuing some wrong, some sinful course. And therefore, when we do what we know to be wrong, how much thought are we giving to possible repercussions to ourselves, to others? When you're sinning or when you're tempted, think of this. Think of this. This is not the only reason to be kept from sin, but it is a reason, right? Argue with it. Do you really want where this path leads? Is that what you want? Think of this, especially how your conduct, how your words will impact others, those you love. Maybe the consequences are quite unintended, but that doesn't mean they're any less painful, right? The way of the transgressor is hard. And sadly, those close to that transgressor usually have to eat some of the bitter fruit of it. Is that what you want? Is it worth that? And all I can say is how merciful God is that we do not experience far worse in this present world, right? He's not dealt with us as our sins deserve, as we're told in Psalm 103. Rather, he dealt with Christ as our sins deserve, and he deals mercifully with us. Well, though there was fallout from Mark's desertion, it is important for us to recognize it did not thwart God's purpose. I find it very interesting that the very next verse, after it talks about John Mark departed, returned to Jerusalem, the very next verse, you've got Paul and company, Paul and Barnabas, and here they go on to Antioch and Pisidia, and how then God greatly blessed, and multitudes hearing the gospel, so many converted there in that Antioch. Didn't slow them down. It didn't hinder them. But even that parting of the ways there in Acts 15, I mean, look, tragic. Come on, if you were a member of that church and you feel such warm-heartedness, such love for both these guys and such high esteem. They go, one's that way, one's that way. And how, what a tragedy. This great missionary team, so effective. Look what they've done. And now they can't even labor together. Look tragic. It didn't thwart God's purpose. Then God had two experienced missionary parties, not just one. Right? And we don't know all that the Lord did through Barnabas there in Cyprus and beyond, except from Paul's language in 1 Corinthians, how he kept laboring, whatever he was doing, so we can imagine that God used him greatly there and thereafter. But we do know at least something of what was accomplished by Paul as he took along Silas and then later picked up Timothy. The sins and the falterings of God's people are not to be shrugged off. Well, no big deal. It's all for our good. And that's no. But those sins, those falterings, they must be kept in perspective. They do not thwart God's eternal purpose. That purpose is not dependent on fallen, fickle humanity. Rather, God's power and wisdom and grace are seen all the more in light of man's weakness and folly and sin. And therefore, we see that even in that which looked tragic and may involve sin, their contention with one another, yet God was still in control, and God's purpose continued. And that is certainly the case with John Mark. And that brings us to the fourth head. Consider what he became. What we see in Acts 13:13 is not all that we see. That's not the last we have of him in the inspired record. In fact, far otherwise. I've already intimated that he was willing to go now with Barnabas and Paul, that would at least bespeak some repentance on his part. Come on, he's willing to go to the work, whatever it takes. I'm not going to do that again. I will continue on. But I would have you more to notice Paul's testimony about this very man at a later time. Please come to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Here in Colossians, Paul sending greetings to the brethren there in Laodicea and elsewhere. And obviously those brethren, when he's sending greetings, they were there with him. So we read verse 10 of Colossians 4, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Well, Aristarchus was there with him. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, converted Jews that were there with him. They have proved to be a comfort to me. John Mark is now with Paul, albeit Paul's in that Roman imprisonment. But more, John Mark is now very suited to send out without supervision. I've given you instructions. Actually, the word instructions is a bit of a weak translation. I gave you commandments, as if John Mark's going to be coming and I'm giving you some serious commandment as to how you are to receive him and to help him. It shows that Paul not only esteemed him, but no, you can send this guy out, and boy, whoever receives him, you need to be helping this guy. Specific instructions that are not just suggestions. No, do this. This man is an important work. Well, at this point, it's obvious Paul had forgiven any wrongs. He's harboring no ill will. There's not even the least little bit of suspicion. I don't know if I send him out. Am I going to be able to rely on him now? No, I can send him out and I can give instructions to the churches. You make sure this guy is helped in all the work that he is doing. I have full confidence in him. Here's a man that was a great comfort to Paul. The man who no doubt had been a heartbreak to him when he departed and went back to Jerusalem. Now he says, along with these other Jewish fellow workers, they're all great comforts to me, even Mark. What a wonderful change. A wonderful change, of course, in Paul's thoughts about him, but only because there had been this wonderful change in Mark. A man who, at least for some time, by that time, had proven trustworthy. Extended time now, Mark had shown himself to be repentant, as eager to serve, as a lover of Christ, as one that Paul can indeed rely on. Could Paul have imagined that? Back when he and Barnabas parted company there in Acts 15, and he's insisting, no, we're not, we'll just have to keep nursemaiding this guy along if we take him. We can't do this. Could he imagine that he would later be writing, I begin your command to help this guy, okay? But it goes beyond that. We see this from Mark's final reference, Paul's final reference to Mark, in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Please come there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This, of course, is Paul's last letter. He's in prison. He had been released from that earlier imprisonment. He anticipated, I suppose we could say, being released from this current imprisonment, but not by way of going free from chains, but rather, well, the death of the martyr, as he says here in verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4, the time of my departure is at hand. Well, Paul was anticipating, was ready for the martyr's death. And yet he was, after all, still in this world with needs, with desires. And therefore he expressed this to Timothy when he wrote this final letter, not knowing, I suppose, it would be his final letter, maybe surmising it. But here's his son in the faith, and Paul writes these closing words, things like what we have in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. I have no idea what is included in the books and the parchments. Was it copies of the scriptures? I have no idea. When you see Paul, you can always ask him about that. In that he wanted the cloak that he had left, I wonder if there's any correlation with that in verse 21, do your utmost to come before winter. I'd love to have that cloak before winter hits. Or was he simply saying, to Timothy, travel in the wintertime just doesn't happen. And if you don't come before winter, it's going to be too late. I don't know. Again, ask when you see him. But note especially what is said in verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. That speaks volumes of Paul's esteem of this man. Or to put it this way, who do you want with you in your dying days? Who do you want with you then? Oh, Paul wanted Timothy, his son in the faith. He already had Luke. He wants Mark. And he says that he is useful to me. The word that's used there, it's already been used of fit for the master's use in this letter. But it's the idea of some gadget, some guy, you're working on your car, and here's some gadget that somebody invented. And that thing is so handy. That is so useful. Or ladies in the kitchen, this thing is so useful to me. Or computers, maybe somebody can say that thing is so useful for me. Well, something that's really, that's the idea of this word that's used. This guy is so handy. I mean, this is something I really appreciate for usefulness. But wait a minute. Isn't this the guy who deserted them and didn't go with them to the work? Yes, it is, but no, it isn't. Right? Yes, it is. But no, it isn't. Just like Paul said of himself in Romans 7, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And yet, 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. Well, so John Mark. Here is indeed the result of God's grace in him. The one who began that work, he was going to complete it all the way to the day of Jesus Christ. And dear brother, dear sister, does that not hold out hope for each of us? Philippians 1:6 is as true of you as it was John Mark. The one who began that work, he's going to complete it till the day of Christ. He's no quitter. He's no failure. Well, what of your failures, your weakness, your limitations, your sin? These may have defined you in the past. They may define you even right now. But it doesn't have to be that way into the future, starting right now. You can grow because the one who began that work, no quitter, no failure, he's going to complete it until the day of Christ. Just like Paul says in that very letter, Philippians 2, it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So Paul himself can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, dear brother, dear sister, expect it. Do you honestly expect sanctification, progress? Do you honestly expect to grow in grace? Are you anticipating that? You should. God's work in grace. When the Lord Jesus said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, he wasn't living it just for you, Paul, nobody else. Paul didn't exhaust it. That same grace. That same grace that did the work in Paul, that same grace that did the work in you. Isn't Philippians 1:6 God's purpose for you, Christian? He began that work. He's going to complete it until that great day. It's that which before time began, how God foreknew, how God predestined that you should be conformed to the image of his own Son, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren, and that you should be glorified together with him as a joint heir of Christ. Isn't that God's purpose for you, Christian? It is. It is. And all things are working for our good in that connection to make us more and more conformed to Christ. Well, since this is God's purpose, God's work, then I would ask you, do you expect it? Do you expect God to continue that work, convicting you by the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruits of the Spirit in you, growing you in grace? If he would do this in that John Mark that deserted them and wouldn't go with them to the work. If you do this in others, why not you, Christian? Why not you? It's God's work. Expect it. But the fact that it's God's work is not reason for our passivity, is it? You know, let go and let God, that's it. We'll just sit back and coast and no. Quite the opposite. In fact, Scripture argues because it's God's work, then you throw yourself into it all the more. Like that Philippians 2:13, God works in you to will and to do His good pleasure. Well, actually, right before that is verse 12. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not get saved, but the idea of working out that progressive sanctification with a great seriousness. Because it's God who works in you, works mightily to will and to do His good pleasure. Or you think of Timothy, godly Timothy. Twice, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2. Timothy is told to flee. And 1 Timothy 6 is flee covetousness and the things that would go with that. And then also 2 Timothy 2 is flee youthful lust. Seems that Timothy might have been around 40 years old. He's still called youthful. For some of you, that's good news. For some of us, too late. But be that as it may, he's told to flee. But wasn't just told to flee, also to pursue. Both of those passages talk about that. To pursue righteousness and peace and faith and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart there in 2 Timothy 2. So the point is, Timothy was to grow. He could grow. He was to give himself to pursuing. The word pursue, persecute is sometimes translated. Track it down so as to lay hold upon it. This is what you are to do, Timothy. Well, so with us. Remember 2 Peter, he closes with that command to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that follows what Peter had said earlier in that very letter. In light of all this great salvation that you have, then give all diligence to add to faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control kindness, to kindness brotherly love, etc. Right? In other words, grow even in specific graces. Focus on these. That's what you're to do. Using the means that God has given to that end. Like desire the pure milk of the word that by it you may grow. What's actually commanded there is desire. How's your desire? You're commanded to keep a strong desire for the word of God. How are you doing? Or like Timothy was to flee, to pursue righteousness of faith and peace and love with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So you got the word, you got the saints and their fellowship together. Not trusting the means, but trusting God to bless the means that He has appointed for us. How are you doing? And I say this especially based on what we find in John Mark. There's certainly evidence that it was just the, can I call it, normal means of grace that God used to so sanctify, so grow that man who had before deserted them and didn't go with them to the work. Barnabas took him to Cyprus. Under Barnabas, being mentored by Barnabas, hearing the word of God from Barnabas, enjoying at least the fellowship of Barnabas, if not others along the way, what's he getting there? The normal means of grace, the word and fellowship. You know, it does, if I might digress, it does kind of beg the question, who is right and who is wrong between Paul and Barnabas, right? You know, who is right? I mean, as I've said, it looked like Barnabas kind of left in haste. It's Paul that was commended to the work by the brethren. So it looks like Barnabas just grabbed Mark and off on his own. He went, that doesn't speak well. And it wasn't because Mark was his relative. It kind of looks like a form of nepotism here, right? On the other hand, you find Paul eating some rather sanctified crow. It's John Mark that I want with me in my dying days. He's useful to me now. Barnabas did a good job. Well, I don't guess it really matters who was right and who's wrong. I don't think they are right now worrying about it, right? Well, but he goes with Barnabas under the word fellowship of the saints. But that's not the only thing that we see. Please come to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. This was written sometime before Paul wrote those words in 2 Timothy 4. As when 1 Timothy 5 was written, Paul was still alive. I know that from what we find over in 2 Peter 3 when Peter makes reference to Paul's writings. So here in 1 Timothy 5, notice now what Peter writes. Verse 13. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. Peter has been using that whole Babylonian captivity motif in this letter, referring to the Lord's people, even Gentiles, as those who are living, as it were, in the dispersion, right? So it seems when he says she who is in Babylon, he might be talking about the church in Rome itself. This is Babylon. This is it. And the church is right here in Rome, i.e. Babylon. Well, she greets you. But whether that's exactly what he had in mind, I'm of the mind it is. But this much is clear. Not only does this she in Babylon greet you, but so does Mark, my son. Now, one thing is clear. Mark was with Peter at that time. And it also points to Peter's love for him. Some time he must have been with him. There's this closeness, Peter's confidence in him, no little time together. In fact, it's been suggested that Mark's gospel could be called the gospel according to Peter, because so much that you find in Mark, look at it from Peter's perspective, and you can see, oh yeah, I see where he got this information. Could well be. But how much did John Mark benefit and grow in this time of closeness with Peter? And then Peter says, he's my son. It was God's work in providence. And surely it was God's truth he was hearing from Peter. The fellowship, not just of Peter, but no doubt other believers as well. The normal means of grace. And God did exceeding abundantly above all John Mark or Paul or Barnabas could have thought or expected, right? And what should we expect from just the normal means of grace? Not trusting the means, your church attendance, your fellowship, reading the word, your praying together, not trusting the means, but looking to God to bless the means. What should we expect? What should we expect? When you come to your Bible, when you come to hear the word preached, when you're together speaking to one another in love, the truth of God, seeking to edify, what do you expect? What do you desire? Isn't it right we should come desiring to grow in grace, more conformed to the image of Christ? See what God did in John Mark. Did he make it to Paul in time when Timothy said, bring Mark with you? Did they get there? And was he useful then for Paul during those final days? And if so, what did he do? How was he useful? And where did he go from there? Well, tradition says that Mark was the bishop of the church in Alexandria, and how he was used of God for great good there until AD 68, when they placed a rope around his neck and kind of dragged him through the streets until he was dead because he had been denouncing the idolatry of Alexandria. If indeed that tradition is true, we can say that he did not desert his duties then, but was faithful even unto death. We can also say that we have all benefited from this man and his labors. Right? Have you not been blessed in the reading of Mark's gospel? Yeah, we know it's the word of God, but after all, he was the instrument, the human instrument that God used to give us that portion of his word. Have you not been helped, blessed, in your reading of Mark's gospel? If not, I urge you, go home and read it today. Right? Fairly short, shortest of the gospels. Read it. Profit from it. Could any of that have been anticipated that day when Mark deserted them and went back to Jerusalem? Certainly, Paul didn't anticipate it. I dare say Mark did not anticipate it. But the Lord knew. The Lord knew. All those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God began that work. He was going to complete it all the way up to that day. And where is Mark right now, even as I speak? Where's Mark right now? Well, Hebrews 12:23. He's one of those spirits of just men made perfect. And where's he going to be forever? Well, Mark's body, wherever it is, buried in Alexandria or somewhere else, is going to be resurrected and reunited to his spirit. And there, in that glorified body, he is going to be forever with the Lord, even as joint heir, glorified together with Christ. notwithstanding his deserting them and not going with them to the work. Notwithstanding other sins and other falterings, which we have no record, but I'm sure they were there. In other words, this man forever stands as a monument of God's grace, right? What God has done to an ill-deserving sinner, all of grace. Just like you and me. Just like you and me. If you're a believer on Christ, this is us, as much as it is Mark or Paul or Barnabas or other believers. Now, there are lessons here for us, many perhaps, but I especially would think in terms of what to do when we falter, when we fail, when we sin, when we disappoint. It happens. But what are we to do? Well, let's learn what not to do. See that Mark did not give up. He didn't just, well, we're done. That's all. I deserted them. No. Don't give up. Don't let the past stop you. Keep looking unto Jesus. Well, wait a minute. What about that he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom of God? Well, even so, Mark did repent. He repented. And so with us when we fail. Any sin. Repent. Now, I would say that Mark surely felt some degree of sorrow, especially as the years go by. What I did, what I... But he didn't stop at just feeling sorry. It wasn't just remorse, as important as that is. No, it was that godly sorrow that works repentance. And the man quit that course that he was on when he deserted and went back to Jerusalem. And now here we see him going quite the opposite direction. And so with us, the one who covers his sin will not prosper. The one who confesses and forsakes his sin will have mercy. And especially this mercy, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But don't then just stop feeling sorry. Rather, get up and run and keep on running. The analogy that Paul uses, forgetting those things that are behind, pressing forward to the things that are ahead. Paul actually might have been talking about even his successes, but be that as it may, here's what we're to do, to turn from those wrongs, go to Christ, humbled before him. I dare say Mark was certainly a humbled man thereafter, but keep pressing on. Is that what you do? That's what you need to do. How is it with you right now? You're wallowing about some sin you've committed, some failure. I'm just a hopeless mess. Well, yeah, you are a hopeless mess. But you're God's hopeless mess, and it's not hopeless at all then. He began that work. He's going to complete it. That means he's going to continue it all along the way. Well, then get up and run the race. It's true. Jesus said it. Without him, we can do nothing. But dear brother, dear sister, we're not without him. Therefore, abide in him, that living relationship with Christ. And he says, those who abide in me, it's like a branch bearing fruit because it's plugged into the vine. Well, so with you and your union with Christ. Keep a lively union with him all the way to the end. You fall, get up, and keep running. That's evidently the Mark's case. I wonder, was Mark more cautious? Was he more careful after that? More diligent? Or maybe, you know, how somebody who slipped in the mud in a race, what, did they just lay there and wallow in it? Or is it time, man, I got time to make up. I got to get with it. It seems that that might be more the case with Joel. I know what I did. I've got time to make up. I've got to get with it here. And he kept on running. Well, so with you. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where are you looking? What are you doing? Get up and run. Keep looking to Jesus. Do so with gratitude as well as with utter dependence upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. If you're here without Christ, I would want you to understand that you are actually very different from John Mark. He was still a new creature in Christ, notwithstanding his desertion of Barnabas and Paul. And even the sins of Christ's people, God's dear children, they're real sins and they're serious. Okay, they're very serious. We have an advocate with the Father, one to plead for us in Jesus Christ. They're serious. But what of the sins of all those who are unsaved? You're not joined to Christ. Whether those sins are known or not, whether intentional or not, well, I can certainly say this, that they're against a holy God. They're against a just God who can't just sweep sin under the carpet. You know how serious God takes sin? Even for the sins of his people that he would forgive. He couldn't just say, well, bygones are bygones. Forgive, forget, we're gone. No. Punishment was meted out. The penalty was paid by Jesus Christ suffering, the just one, in place of the unjust, bearing the wrath of God in the place of all of those who had put their trust in him. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet. He's a holy God and a just God. And you are before him in your sin, and how will you escape the condemnation of hell? That's a question Jesus put to some very religious people in Matthew 23. How will you escape the condemnation of hell? There's only one answer. But there is an answer. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save all kinds of sinners. He saves his people from their sins. The penalty of those sins, but also the tyranny, the enslaving power. He makes new creatures, like John Mark. What about you? Maybe you think, I can't be a Christian. I just can't live that way. You're correct. Jesus said so. Without me, you can do nothing. But you won't be without him. You abide in him. You will bear much fruit. You'll see the great work of grace that he does in sinners. Go to Christ. Will you have him? Or will you go on in your folly, in your wickedness, in your rebellion, standing before God in your sin now? And what will you do come judgment day? How will you escape the condemnation of hell? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Or to quote him, repent and believe the good news. What will you do? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that great grace with which you save sinners. Lord Jesus, how you laid hold upon us and how you keep us and hold us all the way to the end, notwithstanding our folly, our foolishness, our wickedness. Lord, as you've begun that work in us, we'll grant we would live then in an eager expectation that you will continue it all the way to that day. Grant that we would not neglect the means, that rather we would watch and pray so as not to enter into even to temptation. Grant as well that in the taking in of your word, we would have that strong appetite that's commanded us. And grant that we would truly grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, even that we should be more and more conformed to him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.